There's a lot of different ways to say I love you. You could say I love you. You could say te amo in Spanish or yo te amo in Portuguese. You could say je t'aime, which is French. You could say ich liebe dich, which is in German. You could say я тебя люблю, which is in Russian. Or actually, this one's in Chinese. Could you help me? And we love you too, Cheng Wei. Can you imagine how I would have said that? That would have been awful. But maybe loving someone isn't just about saying those three words in English or in another language. Maybe it's more about how you express it to one another. Years ago, back in the early 90s, Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. Has anyone ever heard of this concept? Okay. So you have the words of affirmation, you have acts of service, you have receiving gifts, or quality time, or physical touch. And of course, he argued that different people receive and appreciate love differently, and so you need to learn how your spouse appreciates these things and be able to express love to them in different ways. Well, obviously, when we come to Philippians chapter 1 this morning, I trust you all are mature enough to know we're not speaking about romantic love or how to date or anything like that, but we're saying, how do Christians actually express that they love one another? How does one Christian say they love another Christian? And so when we come to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to learn this primary theme, that Christians' love for one another is primarily expressed in desiring their spiritual good. You see, a Christian saying, I love you to another Christian, the primary way you do that is saying, I love you enough that I want you to be more like Jesus. I want your spiritual growth. I want your spiritual good. A Christian's love for one another is primarily expressed in desiring the other's spiritual good. Now, Steve last week, 2 weeks ago, introduced us to the letter of Philippians, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and this theme of basic Christian living, of essential Christian living. We're going to look at a lot of different topics as we go through this letter, but today, just in the introduction to this letter, Paul is expressing his love for the Philippians, and so we'll see how even he desires their spiritual good in that. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We'll see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, a Christian's love for one another is primarily expressed in desiring their spiritual good. And so in our passage, I think we can break it down and we can say these are four ways to say I love you to other believers. The first way you can say I love you to another believer is to say I'm your brother in Christ. Or if you're a sister, you can say I'm your sister in Christ, if you will. And first, we see in verses 1 and 2, the primary thing that Paul is communicating to the Philippians is, I love you, and I can prove that by the fact that we are in this together. We are sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your brother in Christ. And so he starts in verse 1 talking about who we are in Christ, and he says, first, that we are slaves. We are slaves of Christ. First, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we know Paul the apostle, and we know Timothy, Paul's traveling companion. You remember in 1 Timothy 1:2 how Paul calls him my true child in the faith. He loved Timothy. Timothy was his ministry partner and went through much of his ministry together in the second half of the book of Acts after he met Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And so we have Timothy not only serving with Paul when he interacts with the Philippian church, but we also have him being one of those who Paul sends out to various churches throughout his ministry to serve and minister, a man that he trusted. But here, because the Philippian church knew Timothy, Paul and Timothy write together, "We are writing to you as bondservants," or as slaves of Christ. Now, considering we just studied Galatians and Ephesians, there's something in this greeting that Paul normally uses that is missing. Does anybody notice what that is? What does Paul not say in this first verse that he often does? Paul does not say that he is an apostle in verse 1. The question is why? Well, I would argue that based on the other letters, the ones where he really affirms his apostleship in Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, he is setting out, I have the authority to say these things. I am coming to you as an apostle. Here, writing to the Philippians, we'll see as we go through the letter, this is a very personal letter. Paul is not writing, he writes with the authority of an apostle, of course, but he is not writing as an apostle. Rather, he is writing as a fellow bondservant, a fellow slave of Christ. And even in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, we'll study in a couple weeks, we learn that it is no shame to be a slave of Christ. You know why? Because Jesus Christ even humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, of a bondservant. Christ was made a slave on our behalf. It is no shame for us to be a slave of Christ. But he goes on and he says, not only are we fellow slaves of Christ, but we are also fellow saints in Christ, because he says, Paul and Timothy, we are writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Literally, saints is holy ones, or the ones set apart or sanctified. But I love how he says, we are saints and you are saints. We see this even more clearly at the end of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He says, you all are saints over there. We're all saints over here, and we send our greetings from us to you. We are fellow saints in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be a saint in Christ? So I like this description by J. Vernon McGee. They are saints not because of their conduct, but because of their position in Christ. Saint means holy. It means set apart for God. Anything that's holy is separated for the use of God. Even the old pots and pans in the tabernacle were called holy vessels, and they were probably beaten up and battered after 40 years in the wilderness. They may not have looked very holy, but they were. Why? Because they'd been set apart for God's use. Now that should be the position of every child of God. We are set aside for God's use. You see, a saint in Jesus Christ is not someone who is a super Christian or a very special person. It is someone who has been saved from their sin by Jesus Christ and has therefore been set aside, set apart for God's use, not common use. But notice he goes on in verse 1 that they are saints who are in Philippi. Acts 16 tells us that Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But I love how he notices that he notes that they are the saints who are in Philippi. You see, it doesn't matter where you are. It matters that you're in Christ, as J. Vernon McGee said. It matters that you're a saint, whether you're in Fort Worth or whether you're in Grapevine or whether you're in Texas or Wisconsin or USA or Egypt or anywhere else. If you are in Christ, you are a saint in Christ wherever you are. And so I think the simple application here in verse 1 is what is our core identity? If someone says, "Who are you? What do you do?" Well, it's easy to say, "Well, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a project manager, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I'm a whatever." But what are you? Are you a slave of Christ? Is that really what you think about at your core, that is who you are? Are you a saint set apart for God's work? But notice at the end of verse 1, Paul goes on, that he writes to all the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, this word overseers, you might hear the word episcopal. It's the Greek word episkopos. In some ways, it's been translated, some cases, it's been translated as bishop, but I appreciate one dictionary said, the ecclesiastical word bishop is too technical and is loaded with late historical baggage. If that's not the understatement of the century. What is an overseer? Well, in Greek literature, it was used sometimes of a ship's captain, or even of a tutor over a group of children, or sometimes even as the gods, the mythical gods, when they were overseeing their people. It's an overseer, someone who is a supervisor or a guardian, a superintendent over a group of people. In the scripture, in the New Testament, we see this phrase or this word overseer used in a formal sense to establish an office in the local church. And so in Acts chapter 20, we have this reference to the elders of the church at Ephesus. But what's interesting is it uses three different terms to describe this group of men. It uses the term elder, it uses the term overseer, or the one that's sometimes translated bishop, which again, we don't prefer, or and also the term shepherd or pastor. You see, when you read the New Testament, an elder is an overseer, is a pastor, is a shepherd, is a bishop, is an overseer, is an elder. They are all the same thing. It's the same office. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it talks about the elders of the church, but later in that passage, in verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." You see, the elders are called to be the overseers and shepherds of the church. And of course, you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul writes to Timothy, and Titus chapter 1 when Paul writes to Titus, and he gives a formal list of qualifications for the men who are qualified to serve as elders in each local church. And so here Paul writes to all the saints at Philippi, including, he's not separating out the overseers, the elders, and notice also the deacons. Now the word deacons there, used commonly, means just to serve or to minister, to attend to. In fact, it's used in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving, all the deaconing alone?" Deacons are just servants. But again, as we go through the New Testament, especially when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's clear that deacons are not just every Christian who are using their gifts of service in the church, but deacons are recognized men who are qualified not only to be those who serve, but to be those who are even exemplary servants, servant leaders. So then the question is, what's the difference between elders and deacons? Well, we don't see it here, but we could go other places, but I'll give you the short version. There is one difference in qualification, and there is one difference in function. That is, in qualification, if you compared 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons, they are essentially identical except for one. Elders, the ones who shepherd and lead the church, are required to be able to teach God's word, to explain it, and to hold it fast. Deacons are allowed to teach, but they are not required to be able to teach. But more directly, I would say, there is a difference in function. I like the way H.B. Charles says it, because H.B. Charles always says it, and you remember. He says, "Elders serve by leading, and deacons lead by serving." You see, it's the elder's job to shepherd, to pastor, to teach, and to lead the church as a whole. Deacons are responsible to lead by their service. They are exemplary servants. Or the other way to see this is in Acts chapter 6, when we see kind of the first prototype draft of deacons and elders with the apostles and the men they put in charge of serving the tables of the widows. In Acts 6, 3 and 4, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." They are not just to do the task, but they are to be in charge of it. They are to lead that effort. But I love this. He says, "We, the apostles in Jerusalem, we will devote ourselves to prayer," and listen to this, "to the deaconing, the service of the word." You see, elders serve by teaching and praying and shepherding. deacons lead by their service. I guess the application here, and as we think of the deacons and elders, even in the Church of Philippi, we think of our deacons and elders here at our church, and are we thankful for them, and do we honor them appropriately? Matthew Henry notes here, though, in this verse, notice that it is directed to all the saints, one as well as another, even the meanest and the poorest and those of the least gifts. What is Paul's point here in writing verse 1? It's that we are all together, bondservants and saints together in Christ. That is who we are. But next he goes on in verse 2 to say, what do we receive through Christ? And of course we see the same formula that he gives in all of his letters, grace to you and peace. We've studied this before. Grace is, of course, what Pastor Tom likes to call God's unmerited favor, God's generosity to you as a new believer. His grace saves you from your sin. His grace gives you the opportunity to live in a way that pleases God. Grace to you and peace. Peace with God, whom we formerly were at war with as rebels against him, and peace with others as God's peace fills our hearts and overflows through us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary comments, grace and peace, the order in which he uses them is significant. Before there can be any genuine peace, there must be a response to God's grace. And both grace and peace find their source in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we stop and say that if you have not experienced God's grace in Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from the penalty of your sins, then grace and peace is not a reality for you. And in fact, you can even go back further and say, therefore, you are not a slave of Christ and a saint in Christ, but rather you are still in your sin. But God has made a way through Christ's sacrifice that if you believe in him and turn away from your desires and your old life and pursue Christ and Christ alone, you can be saved and you can have true grace and true peace. The first thing that Paul says to the Philippians as an expression of his love to them is, I am your brother in Christ. The second way that Paul teaches us to say I love you to other believers is to say, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you, in verses 3 to 6. And in verse 3, he starts by saying who he is thankful to for them. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to the Romans and says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. It's interesting that as you go through the scriptures, being thankful to God for what he has given is actually the mark of a true believer. You see, Paul in Romans 1 says, I thank my God through Christ for you all. But later in Romans chapter 1, he teaches that even though they, the world, those who are unbelievers, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You see, unbelievers cannot truly give thanks to God. Pastor Tom, in one of his Thanksgiving messages a few years ago, said this. He said, you see, it's not enough to feel thankful. This week, our nation will be filled with people who say to all their family and friends, I'm thankful. Well, that's not Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving requires giving thanks to the one who deserves that thanks. It means that you articulate to God what you're thankful for, and you actually thank him for it. That is Thanksgiving. So, do you thank God for all the blessings that he has given you in your life? And specifically here, do you thank God for other Christians? Paul, I thank my God in my remembrance of you. Could we say the same thing? But he goes on, he says, not only who he gives thanks to, but when does he give this thanks? Verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I don't know if you noticed that, but the idea of all or every happened four times in two verses. So what's the answer? When does he give thanks? All the time. Always. Paul is always giving thanks. He says, I give thanks to God, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer. So he could mean one of two things. He could mean, whenever I get around to praying for you, I always thank God for you. Or he could mean, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Which one do you think it is? Yeah, it's the second one. It's both, technically. But every time I think of you, I pray for you. And every time I pray for you, I thank God for you. Both. Every time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he told the Ephesians, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And even here in verse 4, always offering prayer. I am always doing this. I am continually doing this. Romans chapter 1, when he writes to the Romans in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he says, God is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests. I don't know about you guys, but as I read the epistles, I am convinced that Paul spent hours of every day of his life praying to God and thanking God for the believers in his life. He talked about the daily burden of the churches, right? That's not sending emails. That is praying and being spiritually invested for the believers that Paul knew. That is a major way that Paul showed his love for the believers, is by praying and thanking God for them. So let's get real practical. Don't answer if you don't want to, but how often do you genuinely thank God for your fellow believers? Could you say that you pray for your fellow Christians always in every prayer? What practical changes, assuming the answer is no, what practical changes do you need to make to show love to your siblings in Christ by praying often for them? What are some real life things you can do to pray more for the believers that you know? Some ideas might be looking at the Sojourner's prayer sheet that we send out after each Sunday school class and praying through those lists of requests. I use an app on my phone called the PrayerMate app that kind of cycles through different prayer requests for different people. Some of you might keep a prayer journal or something next to your Bible or next to your bed. But do something. Don't do nothing. Do something to be constantly reminded of your fellow believers and to be praying for them always. Not only does Paul pray to God and he pray always, but he also says that he prays with joy. Notice verse 4, always offering prayer with joy, with rejoicing, with gladness in my every prayer for you all. J. Vernon McGee again, joy doesn't depend upon circumstances. Real joy depends upon the inward condition of the individual. It depends on the attitude toward life. If you're complaining and whining about your lot in life, certainly you are not experiencing joy. You see, praying with joy is not everything's going right in my life and how I expect it to go. Praying with joy is a choice on the inside, in our hearts, to rejoice in what God is doing. Now, we're going to talk about joy a lot in this letter, which is wild considering that Paul wrote this letter from where? From prison. Next Sunday, Colton's going to teach us the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to talk about how Paul is an example of joy even in suffering. How can we do that? How can we be like Paul and have joy in all these things? It's because of who we are in Christ and how God is working through us and the other believers that we know. So do you find joy in praying for other believers? Is that something that you delight to do? Or let me flip it around and let me say it this way. What if you're the one being prayed for? If someone else is going to pray for you, is it easy for them to have joy praying for you because they can see the growth of Christ in your life? Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, said this, it's worth asking, am I the kind of Christian who brings joy to my pastor's mind when he thinks of me to pray for me? Or does the pastor have to pray for you and, Lord, help this person, right? Or can we pray for one another with joy? And then Paul comes here in verses 5 and 6, why? Why is he praying for them? And he gives two specific reasons. First, he prays for their ministry, and he thanks God for their ministry, and then also for their sanctification. So when you say, I love you, to another believer, you can say, I'm thankful for you, I'm thankful to God for you, I'm thankful to God for your ministry and for your sanctification. Look in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I'm thankful to God, I'm praying and thanking God for you in light of your participation in the gospel. Now, if I were to ask you, there's a word that we use often called fellowship, okay? And there's a Greek word that's behind the word fellowship. And what's that Greek word that we normally translate fellowship? Does anybody know it? Koinonia, right? And what do we say? What does koinonia mean in English? It means fellowship. And then we have to go on to define fellowship because nobody knows what fellowship means, right? There's actually a better English word to capture what koinonia really means in English. Does anybody know what that word is? Anybody heard me on this rant before? Okay. The word is common. You see, koinonia means something that is common, something that is not special or set apart. It's common. And so we have the holy vessels, the set apart vessels in the Old Testament. You also have the common vessels. What does it mean that we have common between us? We share in common. We are in community, if you wanted to be that, if you wanted to say it that way. And so here, what's interesting is this word here in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. The word participation there is koinonia, which we would often say is fellowship, or now we might say commonality. In view of your communion with me in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what does he mean, their participation or their fellowship or communion in the gospel from the first day until now? Well, a couple weeks ago, Steve took us back to Acts chapter 16, and we learned about the planting of the Philippian church. Let me read for you a couple of those verses to refresh your memory. This is the first day. From there, Acts 16:12, from there to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we were staying in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. When Paul writes, your participation and fellowship and commonality in the gospel from the first day, when was that? That day when Lydia came to Christ, her and her household came to Christ and were baptized, and the church began in Philippi in her house. And now in Philippians, 10 years later, Paul is writing, and over in Philippians chapter 4, he writes them this. Philippians 4, 15 and 16, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You see, now I preached the gospel in Macedonia, in Philippi, Lydia, and all those came to Christ, and the church was started in Philippi. I left that area and went on preaching the gospel, and you were the only church who supported my ministry after I left. Matthew Henry notes here on verse 5, observe that it's a great comfort to ministers when those who begin well hold on and persevere. Is Paul thankful that they accepted the gospel from the first day? Yes, he is. But he says, from the first day until what? Until now. For 10 years, you've been faithful. You've been committed to Christ. You've been learning the scriptures. You've been growing in your ministry, both in Philippi and even your ministry to me. I am thankful for your fellowship in the gospel as I minister in your area and as I minister in other areas, that we are together in this. So for you and me, do we thank God for our fellow Christians? And here's the key. Do we thank God for our fellow Christians not because of what they do for us, but for what they do for God and for the kingdom, for the church? Do we pray for them to be godly ministers and faithful ministers in every area of their life? Even, this is the hard part as a pastor, even if that means that they go and serve somewhere else. When I want them to serve right here in my church, in my class. But can I pray and thank God for someone who's going to go and minister in another class, in another church, in another area of the world? Do I thank God for what he's doing through them from the first day until now? And secondly, in verse 6, Paul prays and he thanks God, and it shows his love for them by praying for their sanctification and being thankful for their sanctification. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, if we just pull that verse out of context and talk about the doctrine of sanctification, that could be helpful. But it would remove it from Paul's flow of thought. Because what did he just say in verse 5? I'm thankful that not only did you come to know the gospel, but that you've been faithful from then until now. I'm thankful for your faithfulness over the last 10 years of life in ministry. Because I'm confident that God is going to continue to grow you, not just over the last 10 years, but until he comes back. You see, sanctification isn't just a one-time thing, it's a whole life thing. And Paul is confident and he's thankful that they can trust God to sanctify them their whole lives. Now, I want to put these up for you. I just thought this was so helpful. Matthew Henry on this verse comes up with 6 observations. I'm going to put these up here. And you can jot them down if you want or not. Just listen. But 6 observations from this verse that I think is so helpful for us to remember. First, it is a good work because it makes us good like God is good. Notice he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work. Why is it a good work? Because it makes us like God and it fits us for the enjoyment of God. Number 2, he says, it is a work of God alone because it says, he who began. You see, normally when we use the word work in the New Testament, it talks of us doing good deeds, things that we should do. But here, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved by someone's works. We are saved by God's works and sanctified by his work, he who began this work in us. Number 3, it's a work begun, but it is not a work yet complete. Matthew Henry says, the work of grace is but begun in this life. It is not finished here. You see, God says he will perfect it. He will finish it. He will complete it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 4, Matthew Henry says, it is a work that only God can continue and complete. He says, if the same God who begins the good work did not undertake the carrying on of it, it would lie forever unfinished. God will perfect us. Number 5, it's a work we have confidence in because of the one working. He says, we may be confident or well persuaded that God not only will not forsake us, but that he will finish and crown the work of his own hands. Notice that Paul says, I am confident of this very thing. Is Paul confident because of what he knows about himself? Is he confident because of what he knows about the Philippians? No, he's confident because of what he knows about God and that God doesn't leave things undone. Number 6, it is a work completed only at the day of Christ. Matthew Henry says, the work of grace will never be perfected till the day of Jesus Christ, the day of his appearance. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says, he will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of this idea of thanking God for his sanctification of other believers, let me think of a couple applications with you. First, how often are you thanking God for how well he is growing and sanctifying your fellow believers in Christ? We should be. At the same time, if we truly have confidence in Christ that he will perfect his work in other people, listen closely, how do we need to grow in our patience and our grace for others who are growing but aren't growing as fast as we want and in the ways we want them to grow? Maybe even someone in our family or our spouse or our children. How can we show grace and patience for them as we trust God to perfect his work in them? On the other hand, let's be real here, we are just as much in need of sanctification as anyone. And so what area of our life do we need to pray and ask God to perfect us in? And then to go on, and we'll talk about this in chapter 2, to put in that maximum human effort of applying the means of grace so that we can grow to be more like Christ. And here's my favorite application I thought of on this. Are you ready for the day of Christ? Until that day. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is he going to perfect it until then? Because then we will be perfect like Christ is. You looking forward to that day? Paul says, I love you, to the Philippians, first by reminding them that we are fellows in Christ, secondly by reminding them that he's thankful for them, but third, how do you say I love you to a fellow brother and sister in Christ? Well, sometimes you just have to say, I love you. Notice in verses 7 and 8, what I really think is the heart of our passage, Paul explains that it is right for me to pray for you, it's right for me to thank God for you, because I already love you. His love for them is what began this whole process. Notice in verse 7, a deep affection he has for them. Verse 7a, first, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. It is right. It's righteous. It is just. This is how it's supposed to work, that I would feel this way about you, that I would think this way about you. Why? Because I have you in my heart. I'm not thankful for you because of a bunch of external things. I'm thankful for you because I love you already. This is the same kind of language we saw back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 when Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, who in that circumstance, in that context, they didn't have as good of a relationship as they should have had, right? But you remember how Paul kept writing to them, 2 Corinthians 6:11, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. And 2 Corinthians 7:11, I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul telling them, I love you. I love you this big. And here in Philippians, Paul says, it's only right that I'm praying for you all the time and thanking God for you. Why? Because I love you already. You're in my heart. Do you feel a genuine love and affection for other Christians, for other believers? You should. Paul had a deep affection for them, but he also had a displayed affection. Look at the end of verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, we're going to talk more next week about Paul's imprisonment, his bonds, his chains, but you remember that he's writing from prison. In his imprisonment, and also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's that? That's his ministry that he's trying to do from prison, both before he went into prison, during, and after. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of grace with me. Now, it's interesting here, this partakers is that same word, koinonia, that you all are in common with me. You are fellowshippers of grace with me. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. Or, Philippians 4:14, Paul explains, you Philippians have done well to share with me in my affliction. What's he getting at? Paul loved the Philippians, and his love was displayed for them by preaching the gospel to them, by defending the gospel to them, and now by suffering for the gospel on their behalf. But interestingly, we can flip it around and we can say the Philippians' love for Paul was also displayed to him by supporting and encouraging and sharing with him in his affliction, in his ministry, and his difficult circumstances. What's the point? Genuine Christian love is not isolated. It has feet to it. It has something, some substance. Christian love is displayed in sharing in ministry together. Do you and I demonstrate love for other believers by participating together in ministry with them, even to our own sacrifice? Paul participated in ministry with the Philippians such to the point that he is now in prison. Are we willing to do the same? And then you come down to, how can Paul do this? How can he actually live this out? Well, it comes in verse 8. That this is not a human affection, this is a divine affection. Paul's love for the Philippians is sourced in God alone. Look at verse 8. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. God is my witness, my testifier. I call to the stand my next witness, the one true God. What is he going to affirm? That I long for, I desire and yearn for you. I miss you guys and God will tell you that's true. With the affection, or literally with the heart, or it more woodenly, the insides of Christ Jesus. In Philemon chapter 12, Paul talks about the one he's sending back, and he says, he is my very heart, right? Onesimus. He is my very heart. I long for you all with the heart of Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says, Christian love is not something we work up. It's something that God does in us and through us. It wasn't Paul's love channeled through Christ. It was Christ's love channeled through Paul. Do you and do I genuinely have an affection and a love for fellow believers in Jesus Christ, not because of us, but because who Christ is and how we can love one another with the way Christ has loved us? Paul loves the Philippians. He expresses that he is their brother in Christ, that he's thankful for them, that he loves them. And now he says, I love you one more time by saying, I'm praying for you. Notice first in verse 9, he says, I'm praying for you specifically related to your love. Verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And this I pray. I love that he tells them, hey, I've been praying for you. What have you been praying? Well, this is what I've been praying for you. And Matthew Henry says, Paul often let his friends know what it was that he begged God for them, that they might know what to beg for themselves. Sometimes when you tell someone, I'm praying for you, I've been praying this thing for you, sometimes that's a reminder to them that they haven't been praying about that or that they ought to be. And this I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound. It may overflow, that there would be leftovers after Thanksgiving dinner. That your love may abound still more and more. You remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 13, that if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, we are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. That's not biblical Christian love. But 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells them, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Or in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, the love of each one of you toward one another, it grows ever greater. Can you look at your life and honestly say, the love that I have for fellow Christians is growing and growing and abounding more and more as God grows me? Do you pray for other Christians to grow in their love of God, love for God and for others? And in your life, how do you need to abound in love? How in the church? How in your family? How in your workplace? How in your neighborhood do you need to abound in love for God and others more and more? Paul prays that for them. He also prays for them related to their wisdom. Look at the end of verse 9. I pray that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says it this way. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This idea of discretion, of discernment, of understanding, of insight. You see, immature believers, they don't have as much understanding as they need. You see that in Luke chapter 9, 45, when the disciples of Jesus, they didn't understand his statement. It was concealed for them so they wouldn't perceive it. But we don't want to be immature people. We want to be mature believers. And so we need to be like Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One commentary explains it this way. Discernment here is the ability to discriminate, to examine or test things that differ. As we mature as Christians, our abilities to make choices should improve. See that? We are to base our decisions on Scripture so that the best way is selected. As you grow in your faith and your knowledge of God through His Word, you will be able to make better, more God-honoring decisions, big decisions and little decisions, because you will know what is right and wrong, the difference between good and evil. or the expositor's commentary says, Christian love is not blind or mindless. He prays that they would love with instruction and moral discernment. You see, we are to love others in such a way that is good for them. You see, the world has all kinds of definitions of love that have nothing to do with them being more like Christ. And biblical love says, I love you enough that I want you to be totally different from how you are now. I want you to be like Jesus. How? By moral discernment, this wisdom and discernment that comes from God's word. So that, and here's the result in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You would be able to examine them and approve this is the right thing. You see, Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, discernment is telling the difference between right and almost right. We must have discernment so that we can approve the things that are excellent, and such we can love others and love God well. How does that happen? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. When you come to a situation, you need to think critically about it, and whatever is good and honoring to God, you go with that, and everything else you throw away. How do we do that? Romans 12:2 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Are you committed to studying God's word faithfully, consistently, so that you can grow in this knowledge and discernment? Where in your life do you need to be putting this biblical wisdom and discernment to practice so that you are prioritizing and doing the right things? Paul prays for them to grow in their love and to grow in their wisdom. He also prays for them to grow in their holiness. Look in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order, what's the final result? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This idea of being sincere is to be pure, without hidden agendas or motives underneath the surface. And to be blameless, not blameless in the sense of sinless, but blameless in the sense of having a clear conscience, like in Acts 24:16. You see, we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, like in Ephesians 5:10. He says, if you do this, if you grow in your love for God and others, and if you grow in that love rightly by having proper knowledge and discernment according to God's word, you will be able to live a life that is genuine, that is sincere, that is even blameless, that you can live before God with a clear conscience because of this pattern in your life. So the application there is very simple. Is there an area of your life that you know of, that when I ask you, it pops right in the back of your mind, that you are not sincere and blameless, that you don't have a clear conscience on, that there is not a lack of sinful agenda in your heart? If you are not sincere and blameless in some area of your life, the answer is pretty simple. You need to repent of your sin, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you need to put on righteousness and virtue. Ephesians 4, 22-24. That is what you need to do. Paul prays, and he thanks God, and he prays for the Philippians, specifically as they grow in their holiness. We also see that he prays that they would grow in bearing fruit. Look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. This fruit, or this crop, this harvest of righteousness, what is that? Well, it's what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That harvest, that is righteousness. And we know that this is what we are called to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. But notice here in verse 11 that it says, having been filled. I don't know if any of you are English majors, but that's a passive. That's not you filling yourself. That's you being filled. By whom? We'll keep reading. Which comes through Jesus Christ. You see, here's the reality. If you are a genuine Christian, you can't say, well, I just don't have any fruit. No. If you are a genuine Christian, God is putting fruit in you, and you are either living like it or you're not. God is filling you with the fruit of righteousness from the inside out, such that we can be the ones who our love just overflows and abounds. Why is it overflowing? Where is it coming from? It's not coming from us. It's coming from Christ in us. And so this fruit of righteousness, we are filled by God with how we ought to live, and that is to overflow and to come out in our lives. John 15, 4 and 5, Christ says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, what? You can do nothing." We have fruit because we have been filled through Jesus Christ. Last, Paul prays for the Philippians specifically that their lives would result in praise. Look at the end of verse 11. "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's one way that your life can result in God's praise? Is that you live in such a way that other people look at you and they have to praise God because of what God has done in you. You know what's another way? It's when you pray and thank God that he has done what he has done in your life. And it's also when other believers look at you and pray and thank God for what they have seen him doing in your life. Matthew Henry, one more time, promise. "We must not aim at our own glory in our fruitfulness, but at the praise and glory of God. It is much for the honor of God when Christians not only are good, but do good and even abound in good works." So for you and I, does our life, does our love for other believers actually care about their spiritual good and actually care about God's glory? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love and grace to us. And God, we pray that we would grow dramatically, significantly in our love for one another, that we would learn to express that in ways that are helpful as we pursue not only our own Christ-likeness, but that we pursue the spiritual good of all of our brothers and sisters, both in our class and our church and even around the world. God, we pray that our love would be a tool that you use for the holiness and growth of other Christians, and that all of us growing into Christ-likeness would be to your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.